And we're off and running. That's good. All right, we're in Ezekiel chapter 20. We will get through chapter 20 today. We did this morning. Let's take a quick review of chapter 20. In verses 1 through 4, the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel and wanted to inquire of the Lord. The Lord was not very happy with them, and so in verses 5 through 29, he begins to explain to the elders why he will not be inquired by them. He goes through Israel's history of disobedience and idolatry. Then when we come to verses 30 through 32, he points out that the same disobedience is happening in Ezekiel's day, in Ezekiel's present time, and he will not be inquired of by them because of their disobedience. In verses 33 through 38, he moved forward to the tribulation period. And one of the key aspects of the tribulation period, we learned that Israel would be regathered in unbelief, regathered to Bozra. And we saw that Bozra is the possible location because it's like a sheepfold. In fact, the term means sheepfold, and here's that picture of a Arab sheepfold built into this rock, into this cliff, with one narrow entrance for the sheep to go in. Nice representation of Bozra or Petra. And why Bozra or Petra? Bozra is located here in the Mount Seir mountain range. Mount Seir mountain range goes along the eastern side of the Arabah. This is the highest, most mountainous part of that mountain range. Why would they, so this follows the qualification of being in the mountains and in the wilderness. Remember, we saw that the refuge had to be in the mountains and the wilderness. Now, we know that the Antichrist will have a worldwide dominion, but we also learn that Ammon, Moab, and Edom will escape his influence. So there will be a place of refuge in Jordan, what we call Jordan today, southern Jordan, that's in the mountains and in the wilderness, Bozra or Petra. So then we reviewed the campaign of Armageddon last week with an emphasis on step 5, the Jewish flight to Bozra or Petra, where the most important group of Jewish people are besieged, probably the leadership of the nation. There will be Jewish groups all over the world. We know in Assyria, we know in Egypt and other places of the world, there will be other Jewish groups, but the most important one will be in Bozra or Petra. Then, in verse 38, we finished up with the tribulation period, and now we jump back to verse 39, we jump back to the prophet's present time for one quick little verse, a warning to the present generation. So we're on page 254, and we're in chapter 20, verse 39. So everybody there, ready to dive in? All right, verse 39. We look at this warning to the present generation. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone as idols. But later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and your idols. So you see very clearly that he says, as for you, house of Israel, he now returns to Ezekiel's generation, in contrast to the future generation of the previous verses. Now, this is a difficult verse to translate, and probably the American Standard Version, which you have in your notes, does the best job. So he says, first of all, we learn in point 2 that God lets Israel go their own way. He says, go ye, the present generation, serve your idols. So again, we see repeated the fact that God gives Ezekiel's generation over to their sin. We talked about that a week or two back. Then point C is important. Hereafter also. And this tells us that God has turned the generation over to their sin as long as they choose to be disobedient. So go and serve your idols onto the succeeding generations, right up until today even. And even today, we find that the vast majority of Jewish people are disobedient to the Lord. We're in unbelief. Most of us are atheists or agnostics. So we are still going our own way. Now this term, hereafter, in point C, really begins, really points out to us the beginnings of the times of the Gentiles. Now, I usually use the date 586 because that's when the temple was destroyed, and that's a good date to use. But we're very, very close to that time right now. We're just a few years away from that in chapter 20. And so this hereafter really points out the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Then in point D, he says, if you will not hearken to me, you know, if this is your choice to go your own way, then go to it. But, as we turn to page 255, but don't think you're going to get away with it. So God allows this generation and succeeding generations to go their own way, right up to today, but at the top of page 255, God will judge, and as a result of his judgment, my holy name you will no longer profane with your gifts and with your idols. There'll come a time when this disobedience will end and will be a regenerate, obedient people. And so verse 39 should also bring to mind Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 27. Remember, we looked at that a week or two back as well, when God gave us over to our sin. And in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about all mankind here. So this principle is true for all mankind as well. When we exchange the glory of God for the creature, God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. If we continue in that vein, in disobedience, God will give us over to degrading passions. And if we continue to down that path, God will finally give us over to a depraved mind. And so this whole principle of God giving people over to their sin, saying, okay, have your own way, finds its origin way back here in Ezekiel and is picked up by Paul and applied universally in the book of Romans. Okay, so we started by looking at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles in verse 39, but now at point C, as we move into verse 40, we take a look at the end of the times of the Gentiles. So here we are in verse 39. We're going to jump forward now in verses 40 through 44 to the kingdom. Now I'm going to revise this chart a little bit. You see, I put verse 39 in the prophet's present time. I'm going to merge all these cells here and put verse 39 in the middle of them, just to point out that verse 39 covers this whole time frame from the prophet's present time all the way up to the kingdom. The whole times of the Gentiles is covered by that one little verse. Okay, now we're going to move to the end of the times of the Gentiles. We can take a look at the time period when God's holy name is no more profaned. In verse 39, it was being profaned. Now, what will it be like when it is no more profaned? Well, we begin by looking at the future worship in verse 40. Point one there in your outline, verse 40. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land, and there I shall accept them, there I shall seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts and all of your holy things. You will no longer profane my name. Why? Because you will worship me on the holy mountain, my holy mountain. So that's the location, point A, of this future worship. So this is going to be in the Messianic kingdom. Point B, he also calls it the mountain of the height of Israel. This mountain does not exist today. It will be pushed up later in preparation for the kingdom. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 40 through 48. We learn that Jerusalem will remain in its place, but will be pushed up. So this is the millennial mountain that he's talking about. Point B3, this was already mentioned in chapter 17. And the point in chapter 17, verse 23, was that the Messiah will rule from this mountain. Jesus will be ruling from this mountain. This will be the capital of the planet. Jerusalem will be the capital city. And again, point four, When we get to chapters 40 through 48, we'll look at all the details, because there is where Ezekiel covers them. Okay, so the mountain of the Lord is introduced. Then, on that mountain, he says, all of the house of Israel will be serving me in the land. So this is a reference to that second worldwide regathering in faith. Every Jewish person will be living in the land of Israel, and we will be serving the Lord. Not like today. Not like Ezekiel's day. Today and in Ezekiel's day, only a remnant served the Lord. But in the kingdom, all of us will. Point D, there I will accept them as now he rejects us because of our disobedience. Go your own way, serve your own idols. He not only will accept the Jewish people because of our faith, but he will also accept our sacrifices. And in point E, the sacrificial system is introduced. And again, this will be developed at the very end of the book, but we'll just touch on it here. The most important thing to note is that this is not a reinstitution of the Mosaic system. Okay, this is not a reinstitution of the Mosaic system. It is a different system. But there will be a sacrificial system in the kingdom. It'll basically serve the same purpose as the Mosaic system, but it is significantly different. So this is a millennial sacrificial system in the kingdom. All right, have we exhausted verse 40? I think so. Any questions on that? All right, page 256. As we turn to page 256 and verse 41, Ezekiel now focuses in on that regathering in faith. The second regathering in faith. Verse 41. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. So this regathering is very much in contrast to the regathering in verses 33 through 38. He brings out three aspects. Point A, first, the Old American Standard says, as a sweet savor, I will accept you. The NASB, as a soothing aroma. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, like the fragrance of an incense offering, I will accept you. And here's the picture. Here's the high priest, and he was authorized to do this, to come into the holy place and move to the incense altar right before the veil and offer the incense, to pour the incense upon the coals. And of course, when the incense burned upon the coals, then the fragrant smoke would rise and fill the holy place and would penetrate through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And this fragrant smoke is a picture of prayer in scriptures. The Psalms mention that this is a symbol of prayer. But the picture here is, you know, of a sweet aroma. You know, when we smell perfume, you ladies like perfume and all that. Us guys, we like barbecues, I guess. But when this aroma drifts across your nose and you go, ah, oh, that smells good. That's God's emotion over his chosen people who are now in obedience, accepting our worship. That's the way he feels about Israel worshiping him in faith. You know, this is good stuff, okay? So the next time you smell that soothing aroma, think of God accepting Jewish worship. Finally, after all these thousands of years, now in the tribulation period, like the fragrance of an incense offering, I will accept you. That's the first aspect. The nation will be regenerated, a believing people, a people of faith. Second, we will be regathered. And this is another look at that second worldwide regathering faith. In faith, I will bring you out from the peoples. Point two, gather you from the nations. There's that worldwide emphasis again, the peoples and the nations. Why are we among the countries? because we were scattered, point three, scattered in judgment. And that judgment was the judgment of the great tribulation. But now it is over. And third, first of all, Israel is regenerated, then regathered. Third, sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart for special use, or set apart as special in some way. And so God says, I will be sanctified in you. Through the Jewish people, God will be set apart before the nations of the world in the kingdom. And what I think he's talking about here is that we will finally fulfill our calling to be the kingdom of priests and a holy nation that he chose us to be. We will finally, after all these millennia, be that kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Here was God's original intention. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, my chosen people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So that was the original intent of calling us, and that intent will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Now, this idea of being a kingdom of priests is not limited to the Jewish people. This idea is also applied to the church, because every believer in this room is a believer priest, every one of us. And we pick that up in places like Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, that's Yeshua's death on the cross, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. It was something that Jesus purchased for God with his violent death. You purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So that's the Gentiles, the worldwide ministry of the Messiah. And you have made them to be what? A kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so the church will co-reign with Yeshua. Now, I expect to be living in Israel. I'll be living in Israel because all Jewish people will be there worshiping him. So that's where my location and job will be. But the church will be co-reigning with Yeshua around the world. So I don't know what responsibilities you guys will have. But how many want to be the governor of Hawaii? You know? Yeah. I think there'll be a lot of competition for that position, you know. You'll be so who knows what your responsibility will be. But it will be worldwide, and you'll be co-reigning with Yeshua as a believer priest. So this whole idea is applied also to the Gentiles in the what? Don't bet on it. It's good. It's going to be the Lord's sovereign choice, buddy. All right. Now, point D is an important point. You could highlight it with your yellow highlighter if you wanted to. Remember, just as there was a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, which was the Great Tribulation, so there will also be a regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, which is the Messianic Kingdom. You see both of those regatherings very clearly here in chapter 20 of the book of Ezekiel. All right. So we will no longer profane God's name because we will be regathered in faith and worshiping him on his holy mountain as his priests. In verse 42, we come to Israel's knowledge here, Israel's assurance and conviction. Verse 42. Here's part of the part of our mind, part of our thinking process in the kingdom. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. So there it is. You will know finally, at long last, that I am your God. And when will this happen? Point B2. When he brings us into the country, he swore to our fathers. In other words, when God fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. When the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sees its consummation here. So all of this is not true of Israel today. Some Christian Zionists think it is. Don't get fooled. It's not true of Israel today. Israel will survive until the middle of the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, the current state will collapse under the Antichrist onslaught. The tribulation holocaust and diaspora will begin. They will be very short, a short 3.5 year, but very intense holocaust and diaspora when 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish community are killed. Then comes the regathering in faith. All right, page 257, verse 43. We get another look into the Jewish mind. Our first look in verse 42 is the fact that we will finally know God, know that the Yahweh is our God. But there's another aspect in verse 43. You know, all those blessings that we've looked at could be fertile ground for arrogance and pride, right? Very easily. But God's not going to allow that to happen. We see a repeat of some data he gave us back in chapter 16. Israel, shame in the kingdom. You wouldn't think that would be true, but that's what it's part of our mindset in the kingdom. Verse 43. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. So point A, we will remember our ways. Can you remember two great memory prompters for that back in chapter 16? Anyone remember? We have a city called Sodom. We have a city called Samaria. Remember, those two cities will exist in the kingdom. And every time the Jewish people look at one of those cities, north or south, we're going to go, oh yeah, we were worse than those guys. They were bad. We were worse than those guys. And we don't deserve this grace and these blessings that God is pouring out upon us. This will curb any pride. We will be a humble people because we'll be reminded of where we've been and we'll be very grateful of what we're receiving. So we'll have no desire to boast, and just the opposite. We'll shudder and we'll praise God for giving us blessings we don't deserve. All right, now the basis for all these blessings being poured out on Israel. And by the way, verse 43 is the blessing of humility. That might be a good title for that verse. The blessings of humility. All right, the basis for all this. Why is God going to deal with us in a way that we do not deserve? Well, it's for his own namesake, verse 44. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So there's the basis. We will not deserve one blessing that he pours out upon us. Not one. And so we'll be able to joyfully proclaim Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. I want you to put yourself in the place of the Jewish people up on Mount Zion, standing before the temple, singing this psalm and praising God. Just imagine what our emotions will be like. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And there's the great balance of God there. Yes, he is loving and kind and compassionate, but he also judges. He also gets angry over sin. He does not excuse the guilty, okay? But he makes a way for the guilty to be forgiven. Now, here's the key verse. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Can we say that today too, all of us in this room? Sure we can. We look back at our life before we became a believer and we say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you that you don't treat me according to what I deserve, but through the mercy through your great mercy poured out through Yeshua, your our Savior, your Messiah. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So his great compassion extends to all who fear him, Jew and Gentile alike. And that was the fact that the Messiah's ministry would go out to the whole world was very, very clearly presented in Messianic prophecy. And he knows that from dust he made us, to dust return. And that's all we are. We're just little pieces of dust, right? Did you ever think of yourself as a dust? This is a dusty room, you know? But he doesn't sweep us out. You know why he doesn't sweep us out with a broom? Because we're all gold dust. Every single one of us. Every single one of us is a little fleck of gold dust. Highly valued. I'm going to talk with you after the class, Roger. Roger. You bring cookies because you love me. That's why. All right. All right. All right. We are, but you know, Roger, you're going to surpass Bonnie here as the most rowdy student. You know. All right. Okay. Anyway, we can all rejoice in Psalm 103, right? We deserve much less. All right. Now, point C, point 5, parentheses C, mentions that the Masoretic text ends here. The Hebrew text ends here. The chapter break is just different. The English text, the chapter continues. So if you have a Hebrew Bible, you would move into chapter 21, but we will be in chapter 20 for a few more verses. Now our attention moves to the south, and Ezekiel is told to parable another parable. And we start in verse 45 with our formula of new revelation, verse 45. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and what is the object of this new revelation, this new prophecy? Verse 46. Son of man, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. Now, in the English text, in the NASB here, they're trying to point out to you, they're trying to make it visible that three Hebrew words are used here for the word south. And I believe those words, those synonyms, are used in order to emphasize the idea that he's going to be talking about. Because in Hebrew, you say something, you say it once, you mean it, you say it twice, you really mean it, you say it thrice. Okay? So he says it three times here. He says, set your face toward the south. The Hebrew word is Teman, which just means something on the right hand or south from a biblical perspective. Then on page 258, he says, drop your word toward the south, and the word there is Darom. Darom is associated with light. And so point 3 there says, drop your word toward the brilliant quarter. I think a better idea might be to drop your word toward the sunny district. You know, when I lived up in the northwest in Seattle, it was gloomy all the time, and I always wanted to go south to sunny California. Well, that's the idea. Drop your word toward the sunny district, toward the south there, Darom. And then point D there, he says prophesy against the forest and the field of the south, and there the word is Negev. And you've heard of the term Negev because it just means south or desert. And so the Negev is the desert portion in the south of Israel. Now it's interesting that he says prophesy against the forest of the field in the south. The Negev is barren. It's never had a desert. You want to see the Negev? Yeah. There's the Negev. Okay, where's the forest there? You see a bunch of pine trees or cedars or anything? That's the Negev. Why is he going to prophesy against the forest? You want to see a Negev forest? I'll show you a Negev forest. There it is. You know, you see an acacia tree poking up every now and then, you know, miles apart. That's a Negev forest. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's not talking literally. This is not a literal comment, because there is no literal forest there. He's talking here about the kingdom of Judah, and this forest is a symbol of the people, the population of the south, those living in the south. And there is a good number of Jewish people living in the south today. In fact, Ben-Gurion felt that the Negev was Israel's future. He felt we should develop the Negev. It really hasn't been developed all that much, and that's why he chose to live on Sde Boker, the kibbutz he lived on. He's buried there in Sde Boker in the Negev, because he felt that was the future of the nation. So as more Jewish people come into the nation, we will probably develop the Negev even more than it is now. Okay, so this word is aimed toward the population in the south. And this word is about the burning of a forest in verse 47. And say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it shall consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. So the object, again, is this population in the south, and the picture here is a forest fire. And the emphasis is on the totality of the forest fire. Everything, every green tree, every young tree, every flourishing tree, every dry tree, every worn-out dead tree is going to be consumed by this particular forest fire. Page 259, top of the page, he states that the flaming flame will not be quenched. So the emphasis there indicates that this is the strongest possible fire. And here's an illustration of a pretty strong forest fire just consuming everything. So all the faces of the south, from south to north, will be burned by this particular fire. All right, we're going to stop at verse 47 and take our break, and we're going to see the extent of this forest fire when we come back in 15 minutes in verse 48. So go ahead and take your break and come back when you hear the shofar. All right, we're underway again. All right, a tremendous fire, symbolic fire here is going to burn the forest of the Negev, the population of the south of Israel. And the extent of that forest fire is now seen in verse 48. It will be universally seen, verse 48. All flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. So this statement expands this forest fire to a worldwide basis. In other words, all mankind is going to see this forest fire, see this judgment that comes upon the southern part of Israel. And so this is going to be the fire of the great tribulation. So we, in verse 44, we were in the kingdom, but in verse 45, we jump back to the tribulation period. And this is a symbolic look at the judgment coming upon the southern part of Israel. And it will not be quenched. In other words, the tribulation judgment will go on until judgment is finished. The fire will burn until it's completely finished and judgment is complete. Now this is a kind of a wild parable that Ezekiel utters here, and it's not received very well by the elders in front of him, and because of that Ezekiel issues a complaint in verse 49. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking parables? So point A1, he utters this exclamation of protest, probably. And they're saying of me. So this would be the exiles. This would be the elders sitting in his living room talking to him. Remember these guys showed up in chapter 20? So you can just see them kind of leaning over to one another and say, listening to this thing and then saying, this guy's crazy, you know? And what they're saying is he just a speaker of parables? Is he just parabling a parable? That's all he's doing. What's with this guy? Basically, they're mocking him. They're questioning him. This guy is over the top. This guy's Meshuggah. It's crazy. Why are we listening to this guy? Well, that brings us then to chapter 21 and page 260. And now, in response to this complaint that the leadership is not paying attention to him, that they're mocking him, they're kind of laughing at him, God tells him to speak another parable. They won't listen to this parable? Well, let's give him another one, okay? And I'm sure Ezekiel went, oi, 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 come on, Lord, you know? So he gives Ezekiel another parable, and this one is the sign of the sword. So we begin with the formula, introducing a new revelation in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, the object, verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel. So the object is Jerusalem in the tribulation period. And he says, drop your word toward the sanctuaries. Now, there's two possibilities for that reference. First of all, it's possible it's a reference to idolatrous centers of some sort that will be in operation during the tribulation period. We've seen that even now the Israelis are drifting toward idol worship or sage worship even. It might be a reference to the temple compound, the many buildings that will make up the temple compound, because we know that the temple will be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. So we don't know exactly what he's referring to in verse 2, but we know it's against Jerusalem, that for sure. Now, what is going to come against Jerusalem? In verses 3 through 5, we learn it is a sword. Verses 3 through 5. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I shall draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I shall cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. I will not return it to its sheath again. So kind of a heavy-duty parable here. And basically, this is a symbolic representation of the tribulation judgments to come upon the nation. And again, it is a sword, the picture of an attacking soldier. And here's the verse, and there's a rather intense illustration of this idea. I will draw my sword against you. And he says in Roman numeral 4, I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Now, this cannot refer to the Babylonian destruction of 586. And it can't, because we learned in chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, that the righteous were protected from that destruction. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. The Lord said to him, this is that angel in the temple compound, remember that? We saw all these angels show up. The Lord said to him, go through, this is the man with the scribal material, the writing material. He wasn't an avenging angel or a striking angel. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But the others But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. These are the other angels. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So here we saw that the righteous were preserved. So we have a different situation, a different judgment. Now, point five, God says, I will cut off the righteous and the wicked. And then he repeats this emphasis for both groups. I will cut off the righteous and the wicked. Bottom point seven, he mentions that this judgment, this sword, is against all flesh from south to north. So it's going to encompass everybody in the land of Israel. And so this remains. This shows us that we're still in the tribulation period here. And then in point eight, all flesh will know that I, Jehovah, have drawn forth my sword from its sheath. Not only will this judgment fall upon Israel, but it's going to fall upon the whole world, all flesh. So now we have a worldwide scope to this sword. And so all people will know that universal divine judgment has come. There will be a time when all people will know that universal divine judgment has come. And as we look at the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we see that that's exactly true. Here's what the inhabitants of the earth say in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So this is everybody on earth. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the whole world is going to understand what's going on. That doesn't mean they're necessarily going to repent, but they're going to understand that this is God's judgment coming upon us. All flesh will know it. All right, let's move on to page 261. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum summarizes the last verse in point 10, three major points. This cannot be the Babylonian destruction where the righteous were spared. It's against all flesh from south to north, so it's worldwide in scope, so it's tribulational. And then the righteous and the wicked both suffer. The remnant suffers the fate of the nation. Just because you're a believer doesn't necessarily guarantee you an exemption from the fate of the nation. This is what happened in the Holocaust, for example. Many Jewish believers met their deaths in the camps, in the gas chambers. They were not exempted from the Holocaust, and they died witnessing about Yeshua. Many, many thousands of Jewish people came to faith in the camps through the witness of the Jewish Christians who suffered along with their brothers and sisters. And that is apparently what's going to happen here as well. How do we know that? From records, from writings we have. Yeah, that's what happened. Okay, so the Messianic Jews were not excluded from the Holocaust or World War II. They will not be excluded from the tribulation period. But their witness will probably have a very, very important effect to bring the nation to the Lord at the very end. Now, in light of this revelation that's given to Ezekiel, he is given another prophetic sign to perform. And the sign is labeled there on your outline as the sigh. Although sigh is not a good translation. Let's take a look at verse 6. A little better translation is the NASB in verse 6. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief. Groan in their sight. That's a better translation. Groan. But this groaning is to the extreme. Now, in the Old American Standard, it's translated as with the breaking of your loins, point C1. And then there's a misprint. I don't know where the word goat got in there. It's the seat of strength. The loins were considered the seat of strength. So it crossed out the word goat there. And point two, you're to groan to the extreme. Point two, with bitterness you shall groan. And so the emphasis is on a complete nervous and physical collapse of Ezekiel. So it's not just a sigh, oh. And it's not just a groan. This guy screams, ah! And he falls on the ground twitching like a grand mal seizure. This is what he's supposed to do. His groan is a cry of agony. And he's on the ground in front of them. Can you imagine what these elders of Israel think now? Okay. Why is he to portray this complete physical and emotional collapse? Because that's what's going to happen to the nation when the sword comes upon the nation. So it's a great sign. And I'd love to have seen Ezekiel act it out. That would have been fun. You want to try it, Raj?
Not for this audience.
Not for this audience. Okay. All right. What is the interpretation of the sign? What does this mean? Verse 7. And it will come about when they say to you, why do you groan? That you will say, because of the news that is coming, and every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord God. Okay, can you imagine them mocking him again? What are you doing on the floor there, acting like an idiot, groaning like this? So, well, how does Ezekiel answer? Page 262. He says, because of the tidings, because of all that this revelation means, that all that this sword means, that this forest fire means, there's going to be a tremendous judgment come upon us, and it's going to cause a complete physical collapse of the nation. And the results of that physical collapse during the tribulation are described under point two. Four results: the melting heart, the feeble hands, the faint spirit, the knees weak as water. And part of the reason for this groan is because it is certain. Point C. This is coming. You better bet on it. You better expect it. Now, starting in point E, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has compared Ezekiel 21 with Ezekiel 20, 45 through 49. And you see in that comparison, it's very, very parallel, two very, very parallel passages. And so I will let you take a look at that parallelism on your own. So let's turn now to page 264. So look at the intervening section at home tonight when you get home, but turn to page 264. And now the picture of the sword is sharpened even further. Pun intended there, right? It gets more pointed. That was a pun too, you guys. You smile. Roger, help me out.
I need better material.
I need better material. Okay. All right. So the sword is sharpened. And this revelation, this new revelation we get about the sword, is put in the form of a song. So now Ezekiel has to do a little bit of singing as well. So he was quite an actor. He had to act a number of things out. He had to dig. He had to build things. He had to sing. He must have been multi-talented. Or the Lord empowered him, I guess. Verse 8, the song begins. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. There's our formula. And here's the song, verses 9 through 11. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son, despising every tree? It is given to be polished that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give into the hand of the slayer. Quite a song, huh? I bet you this didn't make the top 10 charts in Babylon at all. Okay. The point of this song is that God's judgment is ready. The sword is sharp. He spent his time honing the edge to razor sharpness. It's furbished, or the word means polished. He's gotten all the rust off it. It's bright and shining and glittering. And why? Point four at the bottom. So it can slaughter. On page 265, he repeats the idea that it's polished so it can be seen as it flashes like lightning. It'll be obvious. And then in point six, he asks a rhetorical question. The song has a rhetorical question in it. Shall we make mirth? Or as the NASB translates, shall we rejoice in the light of this coming destruction, in the light of this judgment? Shall I make merry? Shall I cut a joke? Tell a joke? No, this is why I groan. This is why I groan and thrash on the floor, because this sword is ready and it's coming. Now the next point seven, is difficult to interpret. I think your notes handle it as well as any commentator. God talks about the rod of my son. It condemneth every tree. It despises every tree. Now the point seems to be that the people, the elders there, were objecting to Ezekiel's denunciation there. They objected to it because they believed that Judah was secure, that something like this would not happen. And you see parentheses number three there, they're misinterpreting Genesis 49, 9, and 10. I can just see the elders leaning, putting their heads together and say, this would never happen because we're God's son. And they'd be thinking of Genesis 49, 9, and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You can see the elders saying, this guy's crazy. We're God's son. The messianic promise to Judah is that the Messiah is come, and we're not going to be put under anybody's thumb. In other words, Israel is exempt from discipline, is what they seem to be thinking. But that's not the point of the song. The point of the song is then repeated in points 8, 9, and 10, that Israel is not exempt from judgment. The sword is sharpened. The sword is polished. It is given over to the hand of the slayer. This judgment is going to come. And once the sword is given over to the slayer, then Ezekiel is overcome with grief. And we turn to page 266 and we look at the lament of the prophet. The song ends with this lament in verse 12. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. So he's told to give vent to his emotions, to cry and to wail. And why? Because point 3:1 there, the open parentheses, it's coming upon my people, upon God's people, upon Ezekiel's people in general. It's coming upon all the people and upon the princes, the leadership specifically. All of them are going to be delivered to the sword. And so he's told to smite the thigh. And you can see in point five, that's an expression of grief and despair. Something Jeremiah did too is in chapter 31, verse 19. Moving on to verse 13. For there is a testing. And what if the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord God. Again, a difficult verse to interpret, but point three gives us the sense. The sword that he's been talking about is tested, and Ezekiel and God both know it is very capable of accomplishing its purpose. It says, though God is a soldier, he's pulled the sword out, he's asked another soldier to spar with him, and he knows that this sword will do its job because he's tested it. And so this very difficult song comes to a close at this point. As we come to page 267, we now witness the execution of the judgment. The sword is now slashing. And it's labeled here the sword of the third time in verse 14. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together, for let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them. All right, we now see that this sword is going to be wielded a third time. Point E, point B, Roman numeral 1, right parentheses E. Now, there are two interpretive positions regarding verse 14. Roman numeral 1 there is the historical interpretive position. And the commentators that take this position see the wielding of the sword taking place in the Babylonian judgments. The first time it is swung is in 605 with the first deportation. The second time it comes out of its sheath is in 597, the second invasion and deportation. The third time it comes out of its sheath is in 586, the third destruction and deportation. So these commentators all make the sword Nebuchadnezzar's sword that came upon Jerusalem three times. I think there's a better position, and that's the prophetic interpretive position, point two there. And this interpretation focuses on the major or significant judgments that have come upon the Jewish people, upon Israel. And I think it's best in context because we're talking about the tribulation here. And so the prophetic position sees the first time the sword comes out of its sheath in 586. This is when the temple was destroyed and the times of the Gentiles began. The temple was destroyed, the times of the Gentiles began, but this was a local dispersion. This dispersion was limited to the Middle East. It was not worldwide. The second time the sword came out of its sheath would be AD 70. Again, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. But this is when the first worldwide dispersion began. Temple destroyed by the Romans and the beginning of the first worldwide dispersion. And now, the third time the sword comes out, during the Great Tribulation. Again, the temple is involved. It is desecrated by the Antichrist. And now the second worldwide dispersion in the middle of the tribulation begins. So I think that's a better view, the prophetic view. Now notice points F, G, and H. It is said, the sword is identified here. The sword is not identified as Nebuchadnezzar's sword. It is the sword of the deadly wounded one. Now who in the world is the deadly wounded one? We'll find out later. This will be described and developed later. For right now, he's simply introduced. So notice this is some other king. It is the great one or the slain one or the wounded one that strikes Israel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was never wounded or slain. That's why I think the historical position is not the strongest. Nebuchadnezzar was never wounded or slain. Who is this guy that's associated with the sword? We'll find out. Find out next week. I got to get you back some way. Page 268. The sword is now described. Verse 15. That their hearts may melt and may fall at all their gates, I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking like lightning. It is wrapped up for readiness, is wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. So again, this sword of judgment is described. Point B, swift as lightning. Effective, point C. And so this war, this description of the sword warns Israel to prepare for war, as the sword is told to do its job in verse 16. Show yourself sharp. This is speaking to the sword. Go to the right. Set yourself. Go to the left. Wherever your edge is appointed. So Israel is warned here to prepare for war because this sword is going to slash right and left like a soldier working his way through the enemy. But then in verse 17, there will be a time when this sword is satisfied. Verse 17. I shall also clap my hands together, and I shall appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so there will be a time, point B, when God's wrath will rest. When the tribulation and its aftermath are completed, then God's wrath against this world will be appeased. And again, point C, the tribulation is certain because God has spoken it. He never lies. Wait till next week, Bonnie. Gee, take all the steam out of my, all the wind out of my sails, Bonnie. All right, page 269. In page 269, we change time frames. This is verse 18. We are in the tribulation period. Now we jump back to the near future in verses 18 through 24. And we look at the sword that is identified with the king of Babylon. Now here is Nebuchadnezzar's sword, a different sword. He's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So our formula, verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me. And the object is in verse 19. As for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way of the city. So the point here is that Ezekiel is to do another symbolic action. He's to draw a roadway. He's to draw a road that splits into two branches, probably just on the ground. Why? Because this roadway is for the sword of the king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar very clearly is the sword. And he's going to... The two shall come out of one land. The point here is that when Nebuchadnezzar leaves Babylon, comes over the top of the Fertile Crescent, he's going to come to a fork in the road. He can go one way and attack the country of Ammon and the countries to the east of the Jordan, or he can go to the west of the Jordan. He has to make up his mind. Which way will I go? And so Ezekiel is to now do another symbolic action. He's to make a signpost. And here's a modern signpost, not exactly what Ezekiel made, but it gives you the idea. He's to create a signpost. Now, why is he to do that? Verse 20. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. So the point is to point out the two directions that Nebuchadnezzar can go. First of all, he can go to the left, he can go to Rabbah, or he can go to the right, and he can go to Jerusalem. That's the idea here. If he goes to the left, he goes to Ammon. If he goes to the right, he goes to Israel. Page 270, verse 21. Now we learn how the king makes his choice. How is he going to decide which road to go by? Verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. In other words, he uses the occult, he uses his idols. Okay, he consults his gods. And he uses three types of divination, the second part of the verse, verse 21, second part. He shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, he looks at the liver. We'll get to that. I don't like liver either. I'll show you, I'll explain it in just a moment. He will go to the restaurant and order liver and onions. No, it's a little different than that. All right, first of all, point one. He took the arrows. This is called balomancy. So probably a couple of arrows were put into a quiver. One arrow marked Jerusalem, one arrow marked Ammon or Israel or Rabbah, whatever. Maybe four arrows were used. And these marked arrows were put in the quiver, and then it was whirled around, and the first arrow to fall out was, that's the way we should go. Okay? Not exactly the way we would do it in Iraq, is it? We would consult our satellites, right? All right, secondly, he consults the teraphim at the bottom of the page. This is a form of necromancy or consulting the dead. So he consults his dead father or something like that. Page 271, he looks in the liver. Now this is called hepatoscopy, hepatoscopy. And the liver was used because it was filled with blood and so considered the seat of life. You see the third paragraph, usually a sheep liver or a goat liver was used. And a decision was made based on examining the liver. Now here is a good Babylonian soothsayer doing this. Here's the sheep liver that he's procured. And this is a model of the liver. It's a clay model. And these have been unearthed in archaeological excavations. So we know exactly what they look like. We have them in museums. And he's putting pegs in these holes in different quadrants of the liver. And each quadrant meant something to him. And so he'd look at the pattern of the pegs, and that would tell him something, okay? So that's what this guy is doing. He's putting his pegs into the model of the liver to decide what the message is. Now, here we can see a good Babylonian having a soothsayer's milkshake of some sort, probably to help repair his eye. He probably got a stone in his eye or something. You can see a little god here. He's probably been consulting, and we see other gods in the background. Yeah, it's all voodoo-ish. It's all occultic. It's all, you know, it's all divination. So the ancient idolaters thought the liver could tell you the future. Well, I tell you, if you put a piece of liver before me on a plate, I can tell you the future. I ain't going to eat it. I don't care how many onions is cooked with it. I ain't going to eat it. All right, the conclusion of the divination. What does the liver tell him? You know, he turns his ear to the liver, and the liver speaks up. Go to. What? Okay, what does the liver tell him? Verse 22. Into his right hands comes up the divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build a siege wall. And so in the proper hand, the right hand, came the message, go to Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar. Why? In order to prepare for battle. Point two there. Prepare your army, the battering rams. Prepare for siege, casting up mounds, building forts. You're heading to Jerusalem to destroy it. That was the message. Okay. That brings us to the close of tonight's lesson. We're verse 23, page 272. We'll pick that up next week. Now we know that how Nebuchadnezzar decided to make his way to Jerusalem. All right, let me close in prayer, and then I'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. And again, Lord, I want to lift up this idea of the tribulation period and how we see that a terrible fire, an unmerciful sword is coming upon the Jewish people, coming upon the world. And help us to see Ezekiel's agony over this, his cries as he twitches on the ground, depicting the total collapse of Israel and the world. And Lord, I just ask that you would use that and burn it into our hearts, that as we go into this world, we know now where things are going. And they're going to hell in a handbasket. And we know it. And so give us the opportunity to share this with those that are ignorant, that are going their own way, whom God is allowing to go their own way, unless they turn and put their trust in Yeshua. So help us be the agents of that message, that message of salvation that will save Israel and the Gentiles, not only from the horrors of hell, but also from the jaws of the tribulation. And Lord, help us to give us opportunities to tell all that we meet about this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.